think you have to be a pastor or hold some ministry title to influence others spiritually? Well, the truth is, you don't need to be in the full-time ministry to be a spiritual leader, but what do you need? Find out today on Grace to You. How can you help your spouse love God more? What about your children? How do you make sure that you're helping them grow spiritually? If you're a layman in the church, what can you do to pull others toward Christ and away from sin? If you're a pastor, how do you know if you're leading your people faithfully? No doubt you've asked one or more of those questions. They're common concerns for Christians in leadership. Thankfully, God's Word tells us exactly how to lead and influence others, whether you're a male or female, young or old, in full-time ministry or not. So stay with us on Grace to You as John MacArthur looks at the ingredients for fail-proof spiritual leadership. That's the title of today's lesson. And here's John MacArthur.
I invite you to turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. If I were to title these six verses, I would title them Fail-Proof Spiritual Leadership. Fail-Proof Spiritual Leadership. Everybody knows there is a great premium on leadership. And everybody realizes that there are fewer leaders than are needed. Fewer faithful leaders than are expected. We also know that leadership is very difficult. Even in the world, when the team doesn't win, they fire the coach. And when the employees don't produce, they fire the president. The question that comes to mind then is, how can spiritual leaders be effective? How can spiritual leaders be successful spiritually? How can they have a genuine and lasting impact on their charge? Is there a path to genuine spiritual effectiveness for the leader that God has identified in His church? As the leaders go, so go the people. The New Testament tells us to follow those who are over us in the faith and pattern our lives after them. Is that a safe thing to do? How can we guarantee the effectiveness of spiritual leadership? Who can discharge such an immense responsibility effectively? And yet here we are, called, ordained, set apart, put into the ministry, and now we are held against this standard that God has established. We have such an immense range of responsibility, such a high degree of responsibility before God. With all of our weaknesses in the flesh, it is questionable whether any of us could ever succeed. And so many of us live with a fear of failure. That's not uncommon. All of that should welcome us to this text. For in these marvelous six verses, Paul shares with us the principles for an effective ministry. He had the call of God. He had been set apart and ordained. He had been given immense responsibility, the care of all the churches, which was the greatest burden that he bore. Called to preach, called to lead, called to set the example that others could follow. He too struggled with his flesh and found himself not doing the things he wanted to do and doing the things he didn't want to do. He too battled a thorn in the flesh which continually humbled him and made him dependent on God. And so we can learn from him because he's one of us. Follow as I read those six verses, which I trust shall bring to our hearts the principles for an effective, fail-proof ministry. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. In those brief six verses, I find the key to a fail-proof ministry. For all of us, here is the standard of spiritual leadership laid down that can guarantee an effective ministry as God measures effectiveness. Now, by way of footnote, the tone of Paul's words here is polemic. It sounds like a defense, and it is sure that it is a defense. Somehow, and in some way not known to us, the church in Thessalonica was being told lies about Paul. The accusation then was being made against Paul, and no doubt against Silas and Timothy, who were his partners in this ministry with the Thessalonians. The attack was against their integrity and against their sincerity. It was an effort to make the Thessalonian church believe that they were wicked-intentioned men, that they were self-seeking phonies like so many others. And so Paul writes back to this church, answering his critics in a very simple, very direct way. Now let's see where he begins in verse 1. This is a general statement about the effectiveness of his ministry. For you yourselves, brethren, know that our coming to you was not in vain. And he, by the use of the word our, embraces both Silas and Timothy, who were with him. He says, you know our coming to you was not in vain. You yourselves know it. It is self-evident. It was your experience. No one needs to tell you. It is obvious. In verse 9 of chapter 1, he had said, they themselves report about you the tremendous change. Now he says, you yourselves know. It isn't a report you heard from someone else. You know it by experience. Our coming to you means our entrance with the preaching of the gospel. And he says it wasn't in vain. The word kenos means it wasn't empty, it wasn't useless, it wasn't without product, it wasn't fruitless, it wasn't pointless, it wasn't futile. The impact was not shallow, it was deep and far-reaching, touching the world. A strong church was born. So he had a powerfully effective ministry. But the question we want to ask ourselves is how? What are the ingredients that made for effective spiritual leadership? Let me give you five of them as rapidly as we can. Let me just say this. You will notice that each of those five principles of leadership relates to Paul's view of God. They relate to Paul's view of God. And let me say what is so very, very essential for you to know. How you live your life and how you effectively operate your ministry is in direct relationship to your view of God. That is the most substantive, underlying, foundational element of theology in the life and ministry of anyone. Why was Paul's ministry so dynamic in Thessalonica? Because one, he was confident in God's power. Two, he was committed to God's truth. Three, he was commissioned by God's will. Four, he was compelled by God's knowledge. And five, he was consumed with God's glory. All of us live lives that reflect our view of God. Now let's look at these five. Number one, he was confident in God's power, and that gave him tenacity. Verse 2, he says, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Simply stated, the man had such tremendous confidence in the power of God to energize his ministry and to protect him from anything that might come against him to harm him, that he had a sense of invincibility. That translated immediately into boldness and courage. The word but, Allah, is a strong adversative. He is saying our ministry was not in vain, but on the other hand, our ministry came to you with great boldness and was full and rich and effective. Why? Because we knew the power of our God, and we were confident that our God was more powerful than our opposition. That's what gives strength to the ministry, tenacity. You don't bail out. Just to touch with what he says specifically, after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, takes us back to Acts 16, doesn't it? You remember the story of Philippi, how he wound up in jail, he and Silas. You remember that they were placed there because of the preaching of the Word of God, because they had confronted the kingdom of darkness and dispossessed a girl who was demon-possessed and caused great trauma to her owners who were making a lot of money off of her. You remember that they were mistreated really two ways, and that's what it indicates in those two words. The word suffered here has to do primarily with physical abuse, and you remember they were abused physically and then put in stocks in the prison. The word mistreated has more to do with legal abuse, and they were unjustly judged and made prisoners when they had committed no crime. So they were abused both physically and legally. You can read Acts 16, 20 to 24. You'll find them very clearly outlined there. The term for suffering is obvious. It means just that. The term for mistreatment perhaps needs a little understanding. It means to treat shamefully, to treat in an insulting way, to treat outrageously in public, calculated to insult and humiliate. So they were publicly humiliated, as well as physically abused. Physical pain, public degradation. Why? For preaching the gospel. So Paul says, either after or although, you could translate that word either way. Maybe we could translate it although. Although we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Now, what he didn't say, and I think I need to note this, what he didn't say is this. Since we offended so many people in Philippi, we figured we better get a better strategy. He didn't say, you know, it was really rough up there, and they didn't welcome us, and they didn't accept us, and if we're going to reach our culture, we've got to make an adjustment here. So instead of just coming into town to preach the gospel, we're going to be a lot more subtle than that. We got a really clever campaign so we can reach them, and they won't even know what we're doing to them. In fact, we'll get them saved before they know they're saved, if we do it right. No, he didn't say, because we ran into such a terrible reaction in Philippi, we've changed our strategy. He said, because we ran into such a terrible reaction in Philippi, we're here to do the same thing. And I have to say that the minister or the preacher's responsibility is not to minimize conflict. The preacher's job is to expose sin, to expose the symptoms of sin and the seat of sin, to confront the fatal condition of unredeemed humanity and offer the cure for their wretchedness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We confront sin. We preach judgment. We preach law. We preach Christ crucified, and we call for repentance, and often what that produces is opposition. So he says, we came and we were bold in much opposition. The word opposition, agoni, struggle, conflict, fight. The term refers to a life-death struggle, an agonizing. And in the ministry, you know, there's always pressure to compromise. There's always pressure to mitigate the message. There's always pressure not to offend someone, always pressure to soften the word somehow, to sugarcoat the message, to make it acceptable to sinners so it doesn't offend them. But that wasn't Paul's strategy. Now, where did he get this courage? Well, right there in verse 2. We had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. We had the boldness in our God. That is the source of his confidence. His confidence is not in his flesh. It's not in his method. It's not in his cleverness. It's not in his popularity. He knew that if he preached a true message, he would not be popular. But he trusted God, who would hold him up and sustain him. What does it say in Ephesians 6:10? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his what? of His might. Our strength is in God. And he believed his God to be mighty and powerful. And so he preached the gospel of God. That's a beautiful term, by the way, the gospel of God. It's used over in verse 8 and also down in verse 9 of the same chapter. It's used in Romans 1:1. It means the gospel of which God is the source and the gospel of which God is the subject. The gospel of God, God's gospel, the gospel from God about God, the good news from God about what God is doing for sinners through His Son, Jesus Christ. He didn't alter it. He says, we boldly gave God's gospel. And our boldness came because we believed in the power of our God. There's more to say, but let's go to point two. He was committed to God's truth. He was not only confident in God's power, but he was committed to God's truth, and that gave him integrity. That gave him integrity. You see, the enemy would always think he could destroy you by opposition, not Paul. Then the enemy would think that he could destroy you by questioning your integrity and having people lose their confidence in you. If he can't destroy you with sheer force, he'll try to get people to stop trusting you, to not trust the honesty or sincerity or integrity of your heart. So that attack had come as well. And in verse 3, he says this, for our exhortation, and by the way, the word exhortation means an urgent appeal with a view toward judgment, a cry, an appeal, a calling. And again, it speaks of the urgency, the directness of his message. But he says, our exhortation doesn't come from error or from impurity, or by way of deceit. And undoubtedly, these were the things that were being said. Well, he's saying things that aren't true. If you really knew him, you'd know he was an impure man and a deceiver. He's preaching untruth. He's preaching deception. He's a hypocrite. And so he responds. First, he says, our exhortation doesn't come from error. The word error is so interesting. It's the word planes. We get the word planet from it. The word error means to wander, to roam. That's where planet came from. Error is roaming from the truth, wandering, as it were, without any standard, without anything to contain or control you. So they say, look, he's just teaching error. Paul says, no. Our exhortation does not come from error. He was committed to God's truth. Paul was a guardian of the truth. When you look for a church, don't ask how good is their music, how good is their children's program. Don't ask how clever is their preacher, how interesting is he. Ask this, how well do they guard the truth? How well do they take care of the treasure of truth? That's the issue. He was a faithful guardian of the treasure of truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, one of the most provocative verses in all of Pauline literature. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:17, we are not like many peddling the word of God. Hucksters, kapelas, con men, charlatans, peddling the word of God insincerely for their own ends and their own goals and their own aggrandizement. But we are sincere from God, and we speak in Christ in the sight of God. We're not hucksters, con men, phonies. He knew his stewardship. And that's why he reminds Timothy and all of us, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. The demand for effective ministry comes down to do you speak the truth. But he was not only committed to speaking the truth, look back at the verse. He was committed to living the truth. There is the integrity. Our exhortation doesn't come from error or impurity. I speak truth out of a pure life. Now, this is fascinating. The term impurity, akatharsis, We get the word catharsis from it, which is a cleansing. This is catharsis, something that's unclean. The word can be used of a physical uncleanness, dirty. It can be used of some kind of social stigma, social uncleanness, but primarily refers to sexual uncleanness. And let me just open the window of your understanding a little bit on this. Most often, this word seems to have sexual connotations. It has always been true, it is still true, that charlatans, phonies, false teachers, false prophets are not pure in the sexual area. That's nothing new. Many of the Greek cults, the mystery religions for sure, were associated with sexual perversion. And in most of the temples of the cults of ancient days, there were temple prostitutes, ritual prostitution, which made the sex act with a ritual prostitute a religious experience. Now, that kind of religion would be very popular. False, wicked, religious leaders would seek converts then for the purpose of having a sexual encounter with them. What can happen in this kind of situation is they're accusing Paul of winning converts for sexual favors. Unimaginable. Paul is no adulterer. He speaks truth. He speaks it out of a pure life. The third thing he says in verse 3 is that he does not come from deceit. Here he moves from preaching to living to motive. And he says, my motive is not deceitful. The word deceit is dalos, fishhook, trap, trick. That's what it means. He's not a deceiver. The Greek false teachers would go to any length with their sorcery, their magic, their juggling, their tricks, their theatrics to gain a convert, not only for sexual favors, but for money. They did it for filthy what? Lucre. Sure. 2 Peter 2:15 to 18, Jude 11. Listen, you show me a false teacher and a false prophet, and I'll show you a person who's looking for sexual favors and money. The pattern has never changed. Go back to Jeremiah 23. The false shepherds in the nation of Israel were looking for the same thing. They were looking for it in Paul's time, and the false teachers and the false shepherds today are still looking for it. And Satan's behind it all, disguised as an angel of light, and making his ministers appear as angels of light, 2 Corinthians 11:13 to 15. There's no integrity. Paul says, in my life, there's integrity. I preach truth, I live truth, and my motives are true. I don't want your money. I don't want to be aggrandized at your expense. That's integrity. He wanted nothing but to discharge his responsibility. He spoke the truth, he lived the truth, and he was motivated truly and genuinely and not in a false way like others who were motivated purely for their own personal gain, either sexually or in terms of money. Psalm 78, he also chose David his servant, took him from the sheepfolds, from the care of the ewes with suckling lambs, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. Why? So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart. And God wants a shepherd who has a heart of integrity.
You've been listening to John MacArthur, pastor, author, and president of the Master's College and Seminary. His lesson today on Grace to You is titled, Fail-Proof Spiritual Leadership. Well, thinking of those principles about spiritual leadership, and with this weekend being Father's Day, there's a question, John, that I know many Christian dads wrestle with. What if my spiritual leadership fails? What if my children don't come to know Christ? That's a real worry for a lot of people.
Well, of course, in the end, we're not in charge of the salvation of another individual. That is between that individual and God, bound up in God's eternal purpose on the one hand, on the divine side, and bound up in the repentance and faith of the individual on the human side. We can't make that happen. We can't make God save a person. You know, it was Jesus who said the Holy Spirit blows where he will, like the wind. There are some things out of our control. We can preach the gospel. We can't convert a soul. We can't force a person to repent. Can't force a person to believe in Christ.
But what we can do, as it says in Ephesians 6, is to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In other words, we are to surround them with the things that nurture their love for, their faith in the Lord. How do you do this? Well, you certainly do it didactically. You do it by instruction, by teaching. You do it by the surroundings that you bring into their life, the church. You put them in a Sunday school class, a Bible study, expose them to other people who are honoring Christ with their life and teaching them about the Word of God. Surround them with that didactic, that instructional element. But also alongside of that is a life of integrity. Live before them the reality that you love Christ. That's the greatest gift you can give your children, is that when you tell them they need to know and love Christ, they can see that that's true in your life. And then you leave the results to God. Pray, and God will hear the faithful prayer, I believe, of a faithful parent.
And friend, for more practical parenting help, let me suggest John's book, What the Bible Says About Parenting. See what Scripture says about one of life's great privileges and responsibilities, raising children. Contact us today to order your copy of What the Bible Says About Parenting. Our toll-free number here is 1-800-55-GRACE, and the website is gty.org. Read What the Bible Says About Parenting with your spouse or the entire family, or give it to some soon-to-be parents that you know. For a few more days now, this book and nearly our entire catalog of resources is available at 25% off the regular price. And shipping is still free, so call now 1-800-55-GRACE. Place your order online at gty.org. And speaking of being online, remember that you can download today's message free of charge. In fact, all 3,000 of John's messages and a variety of other Bible study tools are free at gty.org. Now, friend, if you've listened for quite a while, but you've never contacted us, let me encourage you to do that today. Get in touch and let us know how you're benefiting from this ministry. The mailing address here is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And the toll-free number again is 1-800-55-GRACE. For John MacArthur, thanks for tuning in today. Please keep in mind that Grace to You television is seen every Sunday on DirecTV Channel 378, or you can watch it online at gty.org. Then join us here each weekday as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Even if you've never held a leadership position, you, yes you, are probably a critical influence on someone right now. John MacArthur explains further on tomorrow's Grace to You.